Good morning. Just a reminder, book of the month. This month is Bible Matters, Making Sense of Scripture by Tim Chester, and also a reminder that this book also comes with the bonus of a small study guide towards the back, so give you a little something to do while you're reading. Hopefully you're joining in on that. This morning, what I want to do is I want to open up with a question. The word hope, what does that word mean? I know that I've talked about this word before. The Greek word, by the way, is elpis. And before you get ahead of yourself, it doesn't mean peace. Okay, it's not that. That would be Spanish, right? The peace, right? No, it's not the peace. It means something else. But I think for most of us, hope is, it's wishful thinking, right? I hope this might happen, right? There's a potential, maybe, right? For instance, I hope baseball starts up soon, right? I hope this, but I'm not counting on it. But at the same time, can I just put it on the record that the Cubs are currently undefeated while the Cardinals and the Yankees have yet to win a game? So it's a good season so far. But no, I hope to watch baseball and not necessarily rewatch for the fifth time in the past 2 months the greatest World Series that ever happened, right? Which, yes, I have. I have watched it every time it's on TV. ESPN likes to replay it. I keep watching it. It's a whole other thing. The word is elpis. It's an interesting word because at the heart of it, it means an expectation of. But it can be translated two different words. It's translated two different ways through the scripture, this word elpis. It's mostly translated into the word hope. It's also translated as the word fear, because it's an expectation of hope, or it's an expectation, that is to say, an expectation of good, or an expectation of evil, because the expectation is a certainty. And that's how this word is used. So in the Christian sense, usually there's a joyful, confident expectation, in particular, as it might pertain to, say, salvation, or I should say, eternal salvation. We have our hope, or we place our hope in it, because hope has a foundation. Hope has a provider, an author, a creator. There is a creator of hope. We say things like faith, hope, and love, right? We know that love, for instance, true love, comes only from God. So does true faith, and therefore so does hope. Hope is an expectation, so we usually connect it with a positive thing. But if we're not careful, we like I said, we treat it like wishful thinking. It's positive because I'm really, really hoping for it. In fact, the world would put it this way: I'm going to put it out into the universe and hope that it rewards me, right? That's not biblical hope, though. Biblically speaking, hope is something because it is certain. Not because it might be certain. Does that make sense? In fact, there's going to be a few words that we're going to see this morning that biblically are used as an absolute, but the world puts them more in the context of, I hope so, maybe so, I guess it could be, but the Bible uses these words as absolute markers. These are for sure, you can take it to the bank, all those kind of things, right? The Christian, the believer, right, has our hope, and our hope is found where? Well, our hope is found in Christ. Our hope is found in Christ, and not only that, but that his payment for sin was indeed in full, that payment was accepted by the Father. We see the fruit of this acceptance in the resurrection. So therefore, we also have a hope in resurrection, that the resurrection was true and is true. And of course, we can look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says that some don't trust that. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the promise of us rising from the dead would be null and void. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then I'm not going to rise from the dead. Therefore, I'm still in my sin. And if that's the case, then I should be pitied because I've put all my hope in the wrong place, in Jesus. Of course, this is not true. We believe that that is where our hope is. The passage that we're looking at this morning, while it uses this word hope a few times, it's all working towards what this hope is. And we find this in Romans 15, 13. This is the end of the passage we're looking at. This is where we're going. This is the drive. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is a prayer. In fact, in the passage we're looking at this morning, there are two prayers. We talked about one a little bit last week. We'll talk more about this week. But there are two different prayers. But understand something. When we pray, we are to pray confidently. We come before the throne confidently. Biblical prayer is not wishful thinking. God, I would really like it if you might think possibly changing, do this, whatever, fill in all those little gaps, right? That's not how we pray. We pray knowing who we're having a conversation with. It's not wishful thinking. On the other side of the spectrum, though, just so we can give equal time to bad theology, not only is it not wishful thinking, but it's not this name it and claim it garbage of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, where when I pray something, somehow God is now obligated because I uttered the words, God, you do this. That's not how it works either. There is an absolute certainty in biblical prayers when we come into unity with the certainty of who God is and what he has said. And his word is clear. This is a prayer that we may, that we will find ourselves in his certainty, his hope. So with that, let's pray and we'll start walking through this. Father God, we do thank you. Lord, we know that you are the only hope. And Father, we look at our world today. It offers nothing of hope. It offers ideas. It offers wishful thinking. Help us to understand what it means to be found in the hope of Christ. Help us to live that way. Father, we trust that as we follow you, this is true. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, the prayer begins here, may the God, and this is again one of those words, may. We say may as in a possibility, but the Bible says may as in this is. May it be true. May it exist in a way that there is no other response to it. So, may this God of hope, this author and creator of hope, may the expectation that is found in his promises and remind us he does not and never has broken his promises. We have hope because he has given us reason to hope. He has proven his hope by what has already been done. In fact, everything I'm going to say is going to sound very present tense, but it is completely 100% rooted in a past event, the death of Christ and his resurrection, the gift of Jesus Christ. See, we don't search for hope in things today. By the way, if you're not picking up on this, I hope you will. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of hope happening around lately. And that's a really sad thing because, see, we're not supposed to search for hope in things today, because today actually offers us nothing. It offers us no expectation of today. There is no promise of today. In fact, there's no promise of tomorrow. One of my favorite stories, and maybe this is only a favorite story for a pastor, and it's a true story, and I actually got to read this whole article that was written by the daughter of this man But it was a pastor, it was a preacher, and he's a very fervent gospel preacher, right? I've listened to several of his messages before. So the article, the story was this, though, and this is, again, a true event, that he said from the pulpit that he wants nothing but to preach the gospel. His desire is to constantly preach the gospel. May his last breath be preaching the gospel. And no sooner than he said those words from the pulpit, the man had a heart attack and died in the pulpit. Now, surely for the congregation, this would be a horrible sight. For the family, it would be a painful moment. But how glorious, how beautiful that his desire that his last words would be the gospel, and there it was. That even a pastor preaching the gospel is not promised tomorrow in this, but we are promised a better tomorrow. See, our hope needs to be found in what already is. And therefore, if that's true in our lives, then it needs to be seen, it needs to be shown in our lives. And so this prayer, may the God of hope fill you. So I said the word is El Peace. It doesn't mean peace, but yet here we see joy and peace being a fruit of hope. You can't have joy and peace void of hope. They exist because of hope. Now, it's not just any joy and peace. Joy and peace in what? In believing. Believing what? Believing Jesus. Believing that he is the Christ. Believing in salvation, and that salvation is eternal. That we are eternal beings. It's a matter of where that eternity will be spent. It's not joy and peace in today. Because today doesn't offer me joy and peace. Whatever the joy and peace that maybe today offered me, it's fleeting at best. It's not finding hope in today. It's finding hope in what has already has been and still is true. See, here's the thing. The world is upside down. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. In fact, I would say from the most staunch atheist to the most devout, this is one thing we can agree on. The world is a mess. It's upside down. In fact, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who is a staunch atheist, and he and I love to go back and forth with one another. And we both agree this is all messed up. We just have different reasoning why it's messed up. In fact, I would suggest this. It's a very good thing that the earth is not indeed flat, because if it were, being so upside down, we would simply fall off. See, we can look at, I'm going to call it the chaos, okay? And it's demonstrated in so many different ways. We're seeing demonstrations, we're seeing protests, we're seeing riots, we're seeing all sorts of conflict. And we could ask this question, what are they looking for? Well, the answer to that would be resolution, right? We're looking for a resolution. Now, real quick here, let me back up and suggest something here. All that we're seeing today, it's nothing new, right? It's repeated. It's repeated through human history over and over and over. And yet, it's interesting because I've seen people act as if they've never seen this before. Have you ever heard of this kind of, this mass protest of this sort? We've never seen this before. It's nothing new. In fact, do you remember the 60s? Actually, isn't that the phrase, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there, right? Is that how that works? But I consider the 60s, and I consider the various movements that are very mirrored to the very movement today, which would suggest something, by the way. Something didn't stick then. Right? And I would suggest perhaps I don't have, now I'm not saying things didn't transition, but I'm saying something didn't stick because here we are how many years later? And I watch things and I consider the documentaries and the footage that I've seen before, and I've seen the scene before. I've seen it worse than it is now, which only makes me wonder if it will get worse. I mean, we can see the peaceful protests, the love protests, whatever you want to call it, in the 60s. But then we can also fast forward ourselves to 1968, Kent State. Is that where we're going? I don't know. But see, here's the thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And nothing new, that's actually part of the problem, is because we haven't actually realized what the real problem is. We've tried to say this is the problem, therefore we're going to look for a solution for this problem, but that's not the problem. The problem goes deeper than that. The problem is actually easier than that. The problem is sin. That's the problem. But see, we're looking for a resolution. So then we have to ask the question, well, what does that resolution look like? See, and the problem there is that we can't find that because everyone has a slightly different view of what the solution is. Right? It's kind of like when Congress moves a bill along, right? And in order to get the bill through, then you have to add my project to the bill, and you have to add his project to the bill, and you have to add her project to the bill, and you got to add their project to the bill. And we call that pork, right? There's pork in the bill. Take the stimulus situation, right? Trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars, but trillions and trillions of dollars didn't go to the American people. I mean, isn't that what it was? It was a stimulus package, but it was like less than, I don't have the exact number, but it's less than 15% of that amount spent actually went to the people. It's still called a stimulus bill, but yet billions and billions of dollars went to personal projects for personal politicians in their states that have absolutely nothing to do with stimulus whatsoever. See, the problem is we're all looking for a solution to my part, not your part. See, and when it's my part, then it's not unity anymore, it's me. If you've been watching the news, and maybe you've been fortunate enough, maybe you've been smart enough, smarter than I, to turn it off. But I watch it. And as I watch, I see people get interviewed. And one particular interviewee, they ask, what is the goal? And this person just says, I hope we can all come to an understanding. Now, the thing is, I heard him say the word hope. I hope we can come to an understanding. But see, what I heard in his voice and the way he said it was, I don't know if we can. See, because his hope now becomes a wishful thinking. There was no certainty. There was no absolute. And the reason is because the absolute in that moment rested on one individual in a sea of individuals. And his absolute isn't necessarily somebody else's absolute. His goal, his idea of what understanding looks like isn't. So we're looking for a resolution, but we're looking for a resolution to a solution to something else than maybe the person who's standing right next to us is. Now, okay, so let's back up for a minute here. What's the primary argument that's happening in the world, that this chaos, this moment, right? Well, we can argue that it's racism, it's inequality, okay? At the heart of it, people do not see each other the same. I've seen people posting things like, well, I see it this way, and you see it this way. We're not the same. Stop that, okay? Because that just perpetrates the problem. We're not seeing each other the same at all. Despite what the scripture actually tells us about each other, and in some cases, people are going in spite of the scripture. I want you to remember something this morning. We are all image bearers. We are all made in the image of God. The phrase is imago Dei. No one person is below or above this. Especially, should I say, no one is below this. Skin color, nationality, even religion does not change that God made man in his image, man and woman alike. Even those who would be in disbelief and absolute rejection of God, they too are made in the image of God. I was an enemy of the cross before Christ found me. I was lost. He brought me in and reminded me whose image I was already made in. See, I didn't know it, though. If we truly believe God is made in his image, or I'm sorry, God has made man in his image, then we need to understand there is no distinction all through Scripture that there is any person who was not made in his image. And just for the record, real quick here, let me say it. No archaeological evidence, nothing out there to the contrary. Nothing says Adam and Eve were white. seeing anyone less than is anti-gospel. In fact, I've talked about the word hate. Hate, base definition of hate, is when you think, don't even have to act, when you think one less than yourself. How is it that you hate your brother? How is it that you think less than of your brother? And yet, praise God, when your brother, the one that you hate, is made in the same image as you are. The good news is that God so loved the world, not God so loved part of it, that Christ's death was indeed for all sin. Sometimes we think Christ died for me. No, Christ died to pay for sin. We have a hope in this. Not everybody has the same hope because not everybody knows him. I'm reminded, and I know I go back to this parable often, but the parable of the talents. You have three individuals who are given three different amounts of money by their master, and he goes away. Two of them double it, and this pleases the master. Not the amount of money pleases him. It's the fact that he entrusted them with something, and they did something with it. That's what pleases him. It just so happens they doubled it. That he entrusted it to them. But then there's this third one, and he just buried it. And the master's like, you could have at least taken it to the bank and got a couple of pennies on the interest. At least you could have thought about it, but instead you hid it. Why did you hide what I entrusted you with? And what is his answer? And remember, Jesus is the one telling the parable here. He says, I knew my master was a harsh master. See, this person has an idea of who God is. He's harsh. So rather than take a chance, rather than actually do something that he entrusted me with, I do nothing instead. The reason I bring all this up is that it's not a matter of what's happening across the country in this past week or so now. This is just purely symptomatic of the real problem. Sin. And sin is when I consider myself over everything else. It's also to remind us to just remember for a moment here that those that we see acting out in this way, they're acting out this way because of a lack of hope, a lack of certainty, a lack of identity. If I'm to read Romans 15:13 honestly, there is a lack of joy and a lack of peace because there is no hope. Why would I expect any different? In fact, I could ask you this morning this question. Do you lack joy and peace in your life right now? Are you, and by the way, the opposite of peace is unrest. Are you staying up at night? Are you having anxiety? Are you worrying about these things? Are you not finding a joy? And keep in mind, joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy is inside. Happiness is kind of what happens around you. But are you lacking joy and peace? And might I suggest it's because you have forgotten hope? I didn't say lost it. Just saying forgot it. I mean, let's step back away from the current crisis and let's look at the crisis that's surrounding the current crisis, that is, say, COVID, right? And so you've got one group over here, we've talked about them before. They're like, this thing is overblown, it's a conspiracy, it's just a trap, right? But then you've got these other people over here who are like, this is the greatest plague to ever hit the earth, right? So you got these two extremes, right? And the problem is we're focusing so much attention here, we're focusing so much attention here that we're not looking here. And so I relate this also to yet another story that I like to relate to. And by the way, I think I relate to this story so many times because I am this person. Peter is walking on water with Jesus Christ. He is walking on water with God. And he gives that up for a storm in the distance. He gives it up for COVID's a conspiracy. He gives it up because COVID is the greatest plague on the planet. While he's standing with God, he loses sight of God. He loses sight. He finds, he loses hope at that moment, even though hope is literally standing next to him. Do we, in our own personal lives, lack a joy and a peace? And might I suggest it's because we lack hope. We have forgotten what our hope is in, and we've decided, I'm going to place my hope somewhere else instead. Is it any wonder why the world who does not know God, is it any wonder why the world is this way? And might I suggest it might just might be, you're not going to like it, our fault? The church's fault? Track with me for a moment here. Because let me ask you something. According to the scripture, who is, and we're going to see it this morning if you don't know the answer, who is called to proclaim this hope? Who is supposed to live this hope? Doesn't this prayer ask that this hope might abound in our lives? N.T. Wright, talking about what it means to be an image bearer, he relates it to an event in his life, and he relates being an image bearer like an angled mirror, which at first it sounds kind of odd, because I think image bearer and I look in a mirror and I don't see me, I see God. No, I see me, right? I see all my blemishes, I see everything that's wrong with me, right? But the idea is that I'm supposed to be looking in a mirror and I should be seeing God. When somebody sees a Christian, they're supposed to see God, right? That's the idea, that's the image bearer. But so he relates this story that when he was a boy, he became very, very ill. And he had to stay in his bed. So his mom placed a mirror angled in his doorway so that he could see down the hall and into the living room where the rest of the family would be, so that he wouldn't feel so isolated being in that room. I think we can relate to isolation at the moment. And so the whole point, though, is that it reflected life. He felt like he was a part of it, even though he was disconnected from it physically. That being an image bearer, we are to be like an angled mirror, so that when people see God's people doing what God's people are supposed to be doing, they see God. When we praise God, it reflects God. It doesn't reflect us. We're not supposed to be showing the world us. We're supposed to be showing the world Him. Our actions reflect God into the world. We are to be agents of reflection in that case. So with that, let's pick up in the passage that we left off last week with. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, we've talked about that first part quite a bit over the past few weeks, actually, right? We have an obligation to the failing of the weak. Our obligation isn't to ourselves. We live in this culture right now where it's me first, right? I got to get some self-care. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be looking out for yourself, but that shouldn't be the primary. It's not to please ourselves. It's not to make ourselves look better. Paul uses the word puffed up in other places. That's what happens there. But rather, we see that we're supposed to please our neighbor. And of course, if we're going to say please our neighbor, then we have to ask the question, who is our neighbor? We've talked about this one as well. Now, when I hear that question, who is your neighbor, when I see the word biblically, neighbor, right, immediately my mind goes in one of two places, if not both. The first one clearly would be what? Well, it'd be the parable of the Good Samaritan. We've talked about that. If you're not familiar with it, look it up. But the other place that when I see the word neighbor, because I am a product of this, what else do I think of? I kind of have to go to Mr. Rogers, right? And I go to Mr. Rogers and I consider all that. And by the way, if you haven't seen the Tom Hanks film, watch it, right? just watch it. And I forget the name of it. It's a very similar title. But there was a documentary that came out just before the movie came out for the purpose of setting up for the movie. And watch that too, because that's all just pure Rogers footage stuff. And it's so good. But in fact, right now, out of all the garbage that's floating around Facebook, as if there wasn't enough already, but amongst it, every now and then, something comes to the surface that's worth looking at. And they're not all cat videos. But this is one, it's a reminder of a particular episode, which, by the way, is noted not only in the documentary, but in the film as well. But an opportunity where Fred Rogers shared a little kiddie wading pool with a man of color, who, by the way, was in uniform. I love that picture. I love the smiles on their faces. I love the knowing that behind the scenes, the producers were worried that it was going to cause outrage. And Mr. Rogers said it would be outrageous not to. Now, according to Christ, this is the definition of neighbor, that any other man, irrespective of nation or religion, with whom we live or whom we have a chance to meet. That's the definition of neighbor. I love that, a chance to meet, meaning there are neighbors you have yet to meet. And we're to do this for his good. This is exile language. We have to jump over to Jeremiah 29 now, right? But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And by the way, when we say the welfare of the city, we're not talking about the geographical location, the buildings. We're talking about the people in it. In fact, every time we confuse building with people, we say church, and people think this building. No, the church is the people inside the building, right? And whether we're inside the building or in the parking lot, still the church, right? The city, the people who make it. Nation, anytime you see the word nation, nation means peoples, okay? Peoples of a particular area. So, seek the welfare. It's not seek the welfare of Sio, right? It would be seek the welfare of the citizenry of Sio. It's pretty simple. Look out for them, and that'll work itself out for you. Look out for you only. Expect them to reject you. That's the opposite, right? Now, I know somebody might be thinking, yeah, that's great, but I don't see them doing it. I don't see anybody else doing it. In fact, that's probably the thing that gets me just angry the most. Is that a confession? It might be. But gets me angry the most is that I see on Facebook people keep comparing, right? Well, if you're mad about that, then what about this? Or how can you be this but that? And they go back and forth, as if all it does is justify it. It doesn't answer it. It just furthers the argument. And I would suggest we need to remember, and again, in one of those moments I like to keep coming back to, but Peter, after the resurrection, after being told by Jesus, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he says, okay, in that case, you're going to follow me, but you're going to die. And what was the first response out of him? Okay, where do you want me to go? No. What about John? I'm going to compare my life to John now. What about that? How are we equal here? And what does Jesus actually, I love, how, what's it to you? What's it to you? Keep in mind that this moment in Jeremiah, this city that they're supposed to be looking out for the welfare of, what is this city? Does anybody know the city? It's Babylon. They're the worst. They're the worst offenders against the Jewish people. They made sport out of it. They make the Romans look like a bunch of little Girl Scouts. The Babylonians were the worst. And here the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, I want you to look out for the city that kills you. Can you do it? You can if you know where your hope is. Paul, we've already read it. Paul talks about respecting all authority, people in high positions. Who's the authority in Rome at the time? Nero. You know where the Babylonians, you know what the legacy of the Babylonians is? Nero took all of their notes. Right? I mean, Nero was, again, the worst. He was the worst enemy of Israel and the church. But don't take any of those words. What about Jesus? I think his words are probably good to land on. So if somebody strikes you, what do? Give them the other cheek. I'm going to tell you, I've had conversations with people who have done that only to get hit twice. Well, I don't want to be rude, but you got two more cheeks to go, so just keep turning, right? I mean, that's not the drive. Look out for the welfare, right? And we keep going through this and understand Christ's goal wasn't to please himself, right? It's this picture of what it means to live for the glory of God, and to live for the glory of God actually means that somewhere in this process you're going to live for others. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Christ died for others so others might live, and as others might live, they might live not only for one another, but that they might glorify God, and they might bring other people along to glorify God, because the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so Paul says that. He says, it's been written in former days. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the Old Testament now. This has been the plan in the Old Testament. This isn't something new. In fact, consider all the stuff that we read in the Old Testament. If you've read the Old Testament, is it full of all this really good stuff happening to God's people? No, there are many failings of God's chosen people, right? We see their failings over and over and over. We actually see literal generations of people forgetting who God is. God's people forgetting who God is for generations. And yet, in any of those moments, does God give up on them? His chosen people? No. We see them take matters into their own hands. Does he abandon them to those things? No. And then we come to this word, hope. An absolute confidence. And again, that word flows both ways, hope and fear. In those times God's people blew it, did they get reproached, reprimanded, corrected, find themselves in the midst of their consequences? You better believe it. And yet his promises still endure to them. It's just like being a parent and you have your children, and sometimes something happens and punishment has to take place. But understand, a just punishment is never void of love. And so we have this first prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement. There's a twofold meaning happening here. First, that he is the God that grants endurance. You cannot endure without him. But he himself is an enduring God. Is he not? He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is steadfast. He never deviates. That's what it means to endure. And so we are to be of the same mind. Let's just connect the dots here for a moment, right? To come to a place of complete harmony, it's going to take what? Well, it's going to take time. It's going to take patience. It's going to take enduring. And the efforts, the reward to this, that is what harmony is. When we take time, when we are patient, when we endure, we will find ourselves in harmony. And harmony is perfectly exampled in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in absolute harmony at all times. Harmony is never my way. That's not how harmony works. So verse 6 then, we're to do this together. We're to glorify God with one voice together. It's not you do you, I'll do me. And regardless of whatever your other convictions might be, your secondary, tertiary, and whatever the fourth down the list would be, that's not what we're talking about. What we glorify... It's that we glorify God together. And we do that because it's in the only hope that we can have, a unity in Christ. And so what Paul does next then in verse 7 is he transitions us and he reminds us to welcome one another as you were welcomed, because you were the bad guy. You were the person who didn't deserve anything. And you got welcome, so now you turned around and said, well, I don't think they deserve it. Baloney, you need to welcome them in now. You do it because Christ did it. You love because Christ first loved us. And who did he welcome? Well, Paul's going to use two different phrases here. He's going to use Jews and Gentiles. Okay, the Jewish people and the Gentile people. Okay, understand something real quick here. There is God's people. In God's people, that includes people who are Jewish, and people who are Gentiles. But there was a time where when we said God's people, we were specifically talking to, about a particular group of people that we will say the Jews, Jewish people. So I want you to keep in mind some biblically speaking things here, these two types of people. The Jewish people were a group of people, a small portion of people, okay, very much like a, shall we look at it from the context of a sacrifice, a portion of the sacrifice, right? A portion of the people of the earth, the Hebrews. These people were set apart for a purpose. They were to do something that nobody else had to do, nobody was told to do. They were set apart for a purpose, and that purpose was to reach the rest of the world, to reflect what was already true about God. So these are the Jewish people that Paul talks about, and when we talk in the Old Testament, that's who we're talking about. Then there are the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the rest of the world, anybody who wasn't the set apart people. I hope that's a duh statement, but some people just kind of disconnect these things. Now, together, Jew and Gentile, they represent the entirety of the world. There's nobody who isn't defined as one or the other when Paul is using it this way. And so when we do say, for God so loved the world, he is saying Jew and Gentile. Are we on the same page? The plan for all time was not that the world would become Jewish. Those were people that were set apart for a purpose. The purpose was that other people would come to know who God is, not who they are. Again, we're supposed to be agents of reflection. Okay? And this would happen through the demonstration of their faithfulness to him through obedience. Not faithfulness, that we don't know them because of their faithfulness to rules or faithfulness to laws or faithfulness to a nation, but that how they glorify him in these things. In such a way that the world would see that God is worthy of glory. He is who he says he is. God's people as a whole are to be servants. God's people serve the Lord by serving others, right? And so this is important as we go into verse 8 now. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, okay, so the Jew, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Christ became a servant to those who were called to serve. So we start at verse 8, we just look at the history. You look at the people through the history. Remember, history is always written by who? It's written by the victors, right? You kind of make your story a little bit bigger. It's the fishermen in all of us. How big was that fish? Right? And so history is written by the victors. And yet, what did we say? The scripture is full of God's people's failings, not their victories. There are victories there, but in themselves, we see their failings, their shortcomings, right? Every single one of those patriarchs would have a hard time getting a job as a pastor or even an elder, maybe even a janitor in a church with their failings, with their resumes. And yet it's exactly who God chose. So often I will also hear when it comes to the scripture, and by the way, another reason why to be reading why the Bible matters, whether it be this book or others, but I hear people point out the inconsistencies they find in the scripture. There's so many inconsistencies in the scripture. After all, it's written by man. I'm going to tell you real quick here, I don't know any single man who would write a book saying how bad and how stupid he is. That's usually what we don't write. But nonetheless, they will talk about these inconsistencies. Oh, the Bible supports slavery. The Bible supports multiple wives. And they go on with all these lists. And I want to tell you something real quick here. No, it doesn't. Nowhere in here does God say, I want you to take multiple wives. Nowhere in here does it say, I want you to go and enslave people just for the sake of. Nowhere. In all those inconsistencies, they're not with God. Who are they with? God's people. They made those choices. And there were consequences. not inconsistencies with God, it's inconsistencies with people, because we're an inconsistent sort of thing, especially if we don't understand the hope that we have. But we see verse 9 that in order that, right, there's a purpose, a drive. The drive was never to be an exclusive or a divisive group, but it was always to say the world. And at the same time, could I say that the conduct of Israel can be the conduct of the church? We can be very exclusive if we want to. I know some churches, I don't believe they're Bible teaching, and I don't believe they fall under the category of evangelical or whatever you want to put that label there, but that if you're not a member, you can't even attend. Right? And the, all sorts of different hoops and things that they might jump through in order to, that was never the drive of the church. But he says, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. Okay, so this begins a trend that's happening here. So real quick here, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Paul is quoting 2 Samuel 22:50, and he is also quoting Psalm 18:49. By the way, Paul would have made a horrible Awana kid, because he doesn't get the words 100% correct, right? He paraphrases. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. And understand a couple of quick things here. Among. Among means with. Okay? So he's saying, I, and this is a Jewish person, so I, representation of Israel, sing with, not sing in the midst of. I sing with, meaning they're singing to. Right? There's a unity. That's harmony. In fact, maybe we should stop there for a second and remember what the word harmony means, right? I am not a harmonious singer, right? I will ruin your harmony, right? Because I can't sing. But the idea of harmony, though, is that when you take what? Many voices, and suddenly there's just one sound that comes from it, right? If everybody's doing their own thing, what do you have? Well, that's jazz, right? I mean, it's something that's not harmonious. It breaks all those rules. The rule here, though, is one voice to glorify God. And Paul talks about it in terms of like the body, a lot of parts, but it's just one body. A lot of voices, but you know what? They come together because they have that one purpose, to glorify God, and they go together now. So he quotes Psalm 18:49 here. Then you go over to verse 10, and verse 10 says, and again, rejoice, O Gentiles of his people. That's Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 11, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, right? So that's Psalm 117:11. Verse 12, let's see if you guys can figure this one out. Where does that one come from? He lets us in on that one, doesn't he? It's from Isaiah. But where in Isaiah? Well, that's Isaiah 11, which, by the way, Isaiah 11 is repeated in a future event in Revelation. And Jesus talks about Isaiah 11 in Matthew 12, to which he says, in him will the Gentiles hope. So what's happening here? What is Paul doing? Paul takes the words from various books of the Old Testament, from the poetic books, the historical books, the books of the law, and the books of the prophets, meaning he's taking them from every single possible source. It's not a matter of somebody saying, well, yeah, Isaiah says that, and I guess you might be able to interpret what Isaiah means by that. No, it's backed up in every single kind of book that we find in the Old Testament. So what does that tell us? It tells us that this is a truthful statement. This has always been. It's not one person's idea. It has been God's plan from the beginning. So from those inside the church to those outside of the church, it's understanding that the gospel intention, the gospel is for all. Not all will receive it. There will be those who reject it. But that does not mean, it does not suggest in the scripture, it does not give us permission that we get to make that call who will reject it. We can't dismiss anyone from the gospel. We must demonstrate the hope that we have. And that falls into the category of blessing them, benefiting them, seeking their welfare. And in that, we have this absolute assurance. We don't do it just to be nice. That's a fruit. We do it because of the absolute assurance, because we know who he is. And we do it out of obedience because he has called us to do it. We can jump back to Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so we're in, we have peace with God, because we were once at war. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also attain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope, ellipsis, right, elpis. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's a gift. And it's to understand we have something here. We have this peace. We have this thing that the world doesn't understand. We have a peace. It's not, oh Lord, please grant me peace. It's a peace that already exists. Peace is a fruit of the hope. Because we have hope, we have peace. That's guaranteed. The hope is because we have Jesus. More importantly, more specific, he has us. And if you remember, what does he say? No one can snatch you from my Father's hands. And in the high priestly prayer, he reminds us that the Father has given us to him. That's double security. Our hope is in the glory of him. Not only that, but when we suffer, when we are called to endure, when our character is even called into question, in the midst of these things, we have hope. One of my favorite war films has this moment. It's a very odd moment. It's a high-ranking military guy who makes a statement. And it's very clear leading up to this, because all of a sudden everything he says just slows down and he says these words that I'm about to say. But it's very clear leading up to it. This man likes war. His whole entire identity is war. Outside of all of the war that is happening around him, he would have nothing. He would be empty. And he kneels down and he says these words. Someday this war is going to end. See, the thing is, that's not a hopeful statement for him. That's a fearful statement, because he doesn't want it to end. Because who is he without it? But might I suggest it is supposed to be a hopeful statement for us. That someday this war is going to end. Because we have a hope found in Christ. Now, it says produces, right? So that we see that suffering produces endurance and so on. Again, produce, that's not to say it creates out of, but it's a word that means to perform, right? To example. So when we see this, and I say that because it says suffering produces endurance. And all of this leads to hope. That's not to say you need to go suffer so that you can have hope. That's not what it's saying, right? Some people see that. They think that. But no, it's suffering that works out your endurance. You endure it. And endurance, that works out your character. It doesn't create who you are. It demonstrates who you are, right? And character, then it produces hope, meaning the reason you are who you are is because of the hope that you have, because you are in Christ. And hope doesn't put us to shame. You'll notice, so it doesn't say suffering, endurance, and character don't put us to shame, because just like we talked about last week out of Galatians, it says not to give up, don't grow weary. If you give up in the middle of your suffering, there's going to be a great deal of shame. You give up in the middle of enduring, you say, I can't do it, there's shame. You give up in the middle of your character and totally throw your identity away, there's shame. But to see all of these lead to this understanding of the hope in Christ, the absolute assurance. It's understanding what Paul says in Romans 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, I hate how we got that number 21 right in the middle of that verse. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, you know, that gift that was given us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemptions of our body, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. It's something else. For who hopes in what he sees? But we have hope in what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. That's endearing, enduring. And so we see this, and there's this moment that's going to be revealed to us, and we're waiting eagerly. Do you understand that there is something out there waiting for you to finally reflect God, to demonstrate what is already true, and that we might reveal this to the world, that we belong to Him and we do not grow weary. And it's all falling apart, and there's only one hope. And you've been freed from the futility of it all. We are called to persevere. We are called to endure. We are never called to give up on it, even when it seems the absolute most futile. We don't have a hope in fixing it. The hope that we have is in something that has already been done. And that hope will extend, it will be understood in a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus didn't come to fix things here. Do you know that? He didn't come here to fix it. He came here to restore relationship with the Father, not this globe. And it's the relationship that is restored. And as it is restored, then our relationship with another is restored, with one another. That this is to say that if our vertical relationship is restored, then that begins to fix, heal, restore relationship with one another. We can't do this first without knowing who He is. And it's because we have this thing now in common, this unity, the fact that we recognize not only are we image bearers, we have that in common, but see, there are those who don't have that in common. They are still image bearers, but they don't know it because they don't know the Creator. And so we understand in verse 24, in this hope we are saved. This is a now and not yet statement. We have this hope now and we know it now, but it will be more known. It will be fully known in a way that it would blow our minds at the moment. So we have exactly what it is that we need right now to demonstrate who He is to the hopeless. And I praise God for those who do that, because if they didn't, then I would have been remaining hopeless. Now we have a prayer. We have two prayers. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God. Now, nobody would go, I just don't understand the church because it just seems like a big jumbled mess. But to say, man, what is up with those people? What gives them the right to have this hope? Well, let me share with you who this hope is. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. It's not may the God make you happy and have your days to be like all rainbows. It's to believe in who Jesus is, what He has done, and all that is entailed. And it's to understand that this God of endurance, this God of hope, He knows you. And it's found here at this table. We see it in what Christ has given us in this table. That not looking out for His interest, but the interest of others, by saying, this is my body given to you. You don't have to take your body to the cross. It won't do any good. You'll just be dead. I'm taking it. You take mine. There's an exchange. And in the same way He took the cup, He said, this is my blood. Remember that time that the blood got over the doorpost so that there'd be this great Passover? That's nothing compared to this. My blood covers all sin, period. Can I ask a question? Is there anything that provides that hope anywhere else in the world? I have looked, not in depth, but I have looked at other religions. They don't offer hope. They offer maybes. If you do enough, maybe. Christ doesn't say, if you do enough, maybe. He says, I am. and I have done. And I want to tell you right now that there is a large group of people, whether it be in Portland or Washington, D.C., or wherever, and they are searching for a hope. And they are looking everywhere but. And I don't think we can blame them. We can only go and reflect what is true. And that's what we're called to. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are indeed the God of endurance and encouragement and hope. And Father, there are days that I wake up and I look outside and I lose hope because I've lost hope in humanity. And Father, I want to ask that you would keep that loss of hope in humanity in my heart as it has too much opportunity to replace the hope that is you. Let me find myself in hope of you and nothing less. And let it be so prevalent in my life that there will be those who will ask me for the reason for my hope. And in that moment, in gentleness and respect, I will demonstrate these things. I will speak these things. I will not shrink away from these things. And regardless of what their response might be, that I might be found in your faithfulness. Father, in the midst of all the chaos and everything is upside down, you have left your church here for a purpose. Show us, lead us, push us into that service. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.